We're looking at the verses 18 through to 22, where we learn something of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. We have here a passage that reminds us again of the cost of following Christ. This lesson is one that is taught repeatedly by the Savior to his disciples throughout his earthly ministry, both in terms of the words that he used. There were different occasions when he taught very clearly on what it means to take up the cross and follow him. But then obviously the practice of the Savior was also an ongoing, indeed a daily lesson to his disciples in what it actually meant to be his disciple, to be his follower. There is a price to pay for following Christ. That is something that we can forget. We can become careless of that there is a price for identifying with the Savior and following in his steps. The Lord Jesus speaks these words, if we can judge anything from the verses that follow, particularly verse 24. He speaks these words as a man tired and worn out in the work that he was giving himself to, because even in the storm that followed in the boat, we read that he was asleep. The Savior spoke as one who was weary. Perhaps even as his disciples would have looked at him at this occasion, they could have traced on his face the evidence of one who was tired and worn in the work of his Heavenly Father. His own disciples were very soon to prove in the immediate aftermath of these words some of the difficulties that were involved in being a follower of Christ, as they had to encounter that great tempest. And the word used there in the original indicates an earthquake, a great tempest, a shaking of the earth, and then, as so often happens, there would have been an effect on that body of water in the Lake of Galilee, a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. What devilish opposition they had to encounter. What fearful sights they beheld on the other side as Legion and his companion are delivered by the Savior from the power of hell. These disciples proved day in and day out in their experience of Christ that there was a price to pay for following him. Now it's important for us to remember this, because no matter how familiar we may be with this truth, and no matter how well we may know it in our head, so often in our heart we indulge very different expectations of what is involved in following the Savior. It's easy for us to indulge our own ideas about what following Christ should mean. I do it, you do it, every one of us indulges our own ideas, and usually that's what's behind our complaining about what the Lord is doing and how he's working. It's because we expected something different. We expected that it would involve something different to what it actually is involving at the moment for us. Inevitably, those ideas are disappointed. And that disappointment can so often lead to discouragement and disillusionment. What is the Lord doing? When following him and the experiences that we run into do not match up with what we may have expected. And as we look at these verses today, we're not going to be considering anything new or different, but I trust that it will be a preventative medicine for us to avoid that disillusionment that can come, or even a cure to that disillusionment that fills the heart of the Christian. I want us to think, first of all, how this whole matter of the cost of following Christ became an issue for these men. How it became an issue. How did this whole subject come up? What brought it to the surface? What circumstances led to the Savior actually dealing with this and impressing upon these two individuals, particularly that are referred to here? The matter came to a head really because of the sovereign determination of Christ as to what course he was going to follow. That's what made it an issue for those who would follow him. He was determining what he was going to do. Notice how the incident begins. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart. Here is a sovereign determination, I use the words deliberately, by the Lord Jesus as to the course that he is going to follow. He gave commandment. He's the one who decides. There wasn't a council of war. There wasn't a consultation between him and the disciples. What do you think we should do? He didn't ask for their input. He didn't say, where do you think we should go next? He gave commandment. Now, he simply announces his intention. He revealed to them, quite simply, in his word, what it was his intention to do. He gave commandment. And by doing so, he precipitated a crisis in the experience of these men. How are they going to respond? The command of Christ crystallized the issue for them. That's how it became an issue. Because Jesus said, I'm leaving. I'm moving. I'm going over here. That sovereign determination by the Savior then put an onus on his followers to decide and to determine what they were going to do in response. And this whole business of the cost of following Christ comes to the surface because of the leadership of the Savior, because of the guidance, because of the direction that he gives, because of the course that he is adopting. Those who would follow Christ, and it's logical and natural, and certainly scripturally correct to say this, those who would follow Christ must recognize that he determines the course that we follow him in. That's only natural in the situation where one is following a leader. The one who we follow sets the course. The one that we go behind. The one to whom we look to for guidance and leading and to set the pace and to set the course. He is the one who determines the way. We should never lose that view of Christ. We should always seek to maintain, very deliberately and carefully, that it is the will of the Lord and his will alone that will dictate the course that we follow in life. Before we even get to consider what following him will mean, here is a basic rule that needs to be in place, that whatever he commands, whatever he decides, the course that he charts, must be the one that we follow in. Those who would follow the Savior must be in submission to his commands. He gave commandment to depart. He was moving on. He was going in a certain direction. And that very fact, revealed to these men through his word, meant that they had to consider the cost of following him. Now, of course, through the Scriptures, the Savior communicates to you and to me his word. And that personal communication with Christ by the Spirit through the Scriptures, that word is applied to us in an individual sense. There is that subjective application of the Word of God by which the Lord guides you and guides me in the path that He would have us to take. But the revelation of His will always cause us to face up to the fact that there is a price to pay. There is a cost to be borne if we would follow him in the path that he has revealed for us. Now, you notice that the Savior here, as he gives this commandment, as he exercises this sovereign determination that affects not only his own course, but ultimately is going to affect the course of every disciple that's going to follow along behind him, there are some interesting features of it here, particularly in verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. He was leaving the crowds in Capernaum. He was leaving the crowds in Capernaum. These are crowds that had assembled in response to his teaching and miracles. They had assembled to hear him, to see him, to watch him. But he leaves the multitudes. Capernaum was a familiar place for the Savior and for many of his disciples. They called it home. That's where the Savior's home base was. It was home in that ordinary sense for him. For many of his disciples. If you go back just to the verse 14, the incident has just occurred in Capernaum when Jesus was come into Peter's house. He saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. It was Peter's hometown. His family circles, hometown. This was home. It was the center of recent popularity. These great multitudes had gathered to show an interest in his work. Sadly, it would appear in the ultimate sense, these multitudes did not really show any saving interest in Christ, but rather they were gathered by the excitement of the occasion. But nonetheless, in some sense, it was a time of popularity. Yet the Savior was determined to leave. He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And such a move by him will always thrust his followers into a personal crisis. What now do we do? There's always a decision to be made. There's always a fresh exercise of personal determination. To be engaged in, am I going to follow? How often we are faced with decisions of this nature where we must again consider the cost of following Christ. And by God's grace, determined to pay that cost day by day by day by day as we follow Him in the course that He has sovereignly charted for us. The Savior lived to do the work that he had been given. and not any consideration of home or of popularity, was going to deflect him from that work. In Luke chapter 4 and the verse 43, we read, and it's interesting, that in Luke's recording of some of these events of Christ's ministry, the words that we are about to read are recorded even in the immediate context of the Lord healing Peter's wife's mother. They are words that seem, therefore, to fit into this very same time period. And we read that the Lord Jesus, and it's a time of the popularity is emphasized, verse 42, the people sought for him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. But he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. It was his calling. He could not delay, he could not linger, he could not deviate from the purpose of God that he had given himself to follow through. You know the words, I'm sure, of John chapter 8 and the verse 29. I do always those things that please him, speaking of his Father. Chapter 9 of John and the verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is called today, the night cometh when no man can work. The Savior was giving himself here to do the will of God, even though that meant leaving the crowds, leaving home, leaving all that is represented here in the context. He had determined that he must go, that he must move. Now, a little detail is given to us, a little detail given to the disciples as far as the written record is concerned here, of where they were actually going. We read there that he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, across some section of the lake, to somewhere over there, is where they were going. Not a great deal of detail is given to them. An unspecified destination is in view. But you see, where they were going was the Savior's business. That was part of his sovereign determination. That was his business to decide. And no doubt further information was revealed as they went along. They needed to know. At some point they needed to know where exactly they were going, so that they could operate the boat in a proper way and get there. But you know, in the final analysis, it was the Savior that got them there, because there was that great storm intervened. And miraculously, the boat was brought to land by the Savior's power. And regardless of how much or how little we may know of where we are following the Savior to, we are to follow him. You think of the words that are recorded in Hebrews 11 and the verse 8 of Abraham, and we know them, and we know them well, and yet I wonder how often we really think of what it meant in terms of day-to-day activity for Abraham, that he was called to go out from home, from the place that he was familiar with, to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. He obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He had a vague idea of the direction. And as day followed day, the Lord would see to it that he knew where to go, and ultimately more revelation was given. But along so much of that way, Abraham did not know. He did not know. there was always a degree of mystery about what lay ahead. But in the short view, in the short term, the Lord would always have made it clear where Abraham was to be on that day. He was simply to keep pressing on in a certain direction. And while there was much that he didn't know about his final destiny or what lay around the corner, yet he must simply follow, give himself to following the Lord, even though he did not know all that he might have liked to have known. And this whole matter of the cost of following Christ is now brought out into the forefront as far as the experience and the thinking of these disciples is concerned, because the Lord had sovereignly determined, I'm going to go in this particular direction. You don't need to know all of the details about what I'm going to do or where I'm going. You just need to face up to the fact that it is your duty to follow. That's how it became an issue. And whether the will of God is popular or not, and whether we know much of the detail or not, yet he requires of his disciples a simple resignation to his will in all things. Now let's think a little of the responses to the revealed will of Christ that is spoken of here. There are two specific responses that are recorded for us in this passage. And I think that they address the matter of responding to the revealed will of Christ from slightly different perspectives. We have at least a suggestion in verse 19 of a man who is beginning the path of discipleship. At least that is his profession. He's going to follow the Lord wherever he goes. And then we have a man in verse 21 who, it appears, is already among his disciples in a general sense. Already among those who are followers of Christ. He's already on the path, on the way, having perhaps already given some time and effort to following the Savior. Now, is it not an interesting thing that in the context of dealing with great multitudes, we have here a focus upon two individuals? Because when it comes to the matter of following the Savior, that is a very individual thing. We follow the Savior on a personal, individual level. Following Christ is not really about a herd mentality, just going along with the crowd. That is not true discipleship. That is not truly following the Savior. It is very much an individual thing, a personal matter. These are personal issues that you have to consider, I have to consider, really, in isolation from anybody else, it's how they affect me, how they're going to affect you. A personal thing. The terms and conditions of our personal service of Christ are tailored individually for us by Him. It's His will for you. And as you are in communication with Him, He will say, listen, I'm going over here, you follow me. I'm going to do this. This is how I'm going to work. This is what I am involved in. And this is what it means for you. That personal communication is necessary. There is a personal discussion, we put it that way, with Christ that we must have on an ongoing basis. That out of the great multitudes, the Savior's command, giving commandment to depart, had an individual effect upon those who heard. An individual application. The first man is brought to our notice in the verse 19 as a certain scribe who comes and says, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He appears to desire to become a follower of Christ. He's introduced to us as a scribe. His profession was related to even the copying out of the Scriptures. In one sense, there's a lesson that we can learn there, because those who give attention to the letters and to the writings of the Word of God will inevitably be brought to consider what it means to follow Christ. Those two things always go together. An attention to the book will always say, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. The sad thing is that there were very few among this body of men who were real followers of Christ. The scribes, whether they belonged to the school of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, there were very few that had any real interest in following Christ. In fact, the vast majority of them, it would appear, give themselves to oppose Christ. They became his enemies. How sad it is when men can carry a Bible and have no desire to follow Christ. When they can give careful attention to the letters and in an academic sense be very familiar with the book, but no desire to follow Christ. How sad that is. There are many, many, many that are in that category. Religious men. Biblical scholars, we might even describe them as. And yet, no interest in following Christ wherever he goes, whatever that may mean. Now, we have no information given to us whatever here about the genuineness of this man's profession. No information at all. That really is not the matter that's being addressed. He may have been perfectly genuine. And if he was, then we can thank the Lord for that he was one of the exceptions to the rule in that particular group, and he'd been guided by the book to give himself to the pursuit of Christ's will. But the Savior has a word for him. We don't need to know if the man was genuine or not. But what the Savior does, and this is an interesting thing, is simply to set out for this man the test of genuineness. We're not told whether he passed the test or not, because that's not the issue. And again, the emphasis here is upon an individual response. Only this time it's not the response of the individual it's referred to, it's what our response is going to be. Here is the test. Now how do we measure up? The Savior said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now here's a word for that man, in his circumstances, in his context, the Lord said to him. Yes, it's a word that will come with power to everyone who expresses this desire to follow Christ. I think that we may learn something, perhaps, of the thoughts of this man as he expressed his view. It certainly is a valid suggestion to make that the Lord raises this issue with this man at this time because he may have had in his heart the idea that he could be prospered by siding with Christ. It was a time of popularity. It was a time when great multitudes were flocking to look at and to hear the Savior. And it seems at least suggestive that the Lord said to this man at this time, listen, you need to know that if you're going to follow me, it might well cost you everything. He professes a readiness to go with Christ. But the Savior's response might just well indicate that he had the wrong view about what that would entail. The Lord, when He speaks, always speaks with good reason. When He addresses a particular issue, you may be sure that that issue is a real one in the heart of the person that He's speaking to, even though we may not see the relevance of that word. We can conclude from what He says. I do believe we can conclude from what He says that this was an issue for this man. But maybe he was setting his hopes on advancing himself materially. Maybe he thought he was backing a good cause. He looked at the situation through carnal eyes and with worldly wisdom and saw, here's an opportunity to advance myself. And the Lord teaches him otherwise. Oh, there are many who make that mistake. Who get on the Christian bandwagon, if we put it that way, simply because they think it will advance them. The only evidence of genuine discipleship is a readiness to follow Christ, whatever the cost. That's the evidence of genuine Christianity. The Lord sets this test, this marker down for this man to consider and for us to consider as we look at the passage. A readiness to follow Christ, no matter what the cost may be, is the only evidence of genuine Christianity. In Matthew 13:21, in the context of the parable of the sower, you know the words there that the Savior speaks concerning the one that had no root. The root of the matter wasn't in them. There was a profession of faith. He hath no root in himself, but he dureth or lasts for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. When obeying the word of Christ runs him up against obstacles and difficulties, then he will not and cannot proceed. There's no root in him. Can't go on. He's offended. He stumbles. He will not obey. In Luke's account, there seems to be a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, the verse 62. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And the Savior emphasizes this here in this context. The only evidence of genuine discipleship is to go on according to His command, no matter what the cost may be. The second man in the context is described as another of His disciples. Verse 21. The man was already a follower of Christ. Perhaps we need to understand he would not have been among that little group of His 12 disciples. But the Lord had multitudes of disciples. Men who were followers. Faithful servants of His who were learning from Him. Being taught by Him. Seeking to live by His counsel and do His will. This man seems to be one of those. He has placed himself under Christ's instruction as a learner. As a follower, that's the meaning of the word disciple. Now, if he is the same man that is in view in Luke chapter 9 and the verse 59, where we read there, he said unto another, follow me, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. If he's the same man referred to in Luke 9, then the Lord has just called this man to a new level of service. He's already a believer, if we put it that way. He's already a disciple, but the Lord is calling him now to be more fully involved in His work and sending him to preach the kingdom of God. He's just been called to a higher level of service. And certainly in such a context as that, there has to be a consideration of the cost involved. The Lord is sovereign in determining these things. There were multitudes of genuine disciples, and yet the Lord says to this one man, you go preach. And in the context of that further revelation of the will of God, and what the sovereign determination of Christ for his life was going to be, he had to count the cost. He had to look again at this matter. And so, we read, he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. He shows his devotion to the Savior, I think, we can say, by calling him Lord. He shows his devotion to Christ, even, I think, by his asking for permission here to go and to attend to these important personal and family matters. Surely that indicates that he was a faithful servant of the Lord. He brings this to the Lord and says, Lord, will you allow me to do this? Now, whatever the details that were involved in that request, that suffer me first to go and bury my father, the practical implication is a delay. If we look at his words and take the view that, well, his father has died, and therefore his burial needs attended to, that's only going to be a very short day. You only have to think of an incident like that recorded in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias drops down dead and he's buried before his wife even knows he's dead. Of course, in the context of the East and of the climate in Israel, burial would have had to follow very quickly. And it did. So, if we take that view of his words, then we're only talking perhaps about a delay of an hour or two. But even such a delay as that was not permitted. There could be no such delay. Or if we take a longer view, where he's maybe saying, Lord, and let's just use our imagination for a moment, it might be that the situation was, Lord, I've got an elderly father, can this wait until he dies? And then I'll go. It might be that's what he had in mind. Either way, we don't need to know, because the practical outcome was, Lord, I want to delay this. There's something I have to attend to first. Now notice the priority here. Suffer me first to go. He wanted to obey the Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm going to go, but there's something I have to do first. But it was part of the cost that he had to recognize that nothing can be put first. Nothing can be put ahead of the command of Christ. The Lord says, I'm leaving and I want you to go preach. I'm moving. It's time for you to go too. And nothing could be put ahead of that. Now I know from our perspective it seems such a horrific thing to even contemplate what the Savior says here. No, you forget about burying your father. A little difficult for us to get our head maybe around that. But nevertheless, the lesson very clearly is that there are that these personal family matters of the most personal and difficult nature. Nothing. But nothing is to be put ahead of us doing the will of Christ. Suffer me to do this first. Oh, in our case, it may be something different entirely. Lord, I'll go when I attend to, and you fill in the blank. But there can be no first. There can be nothing put ahead of the will of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is to be the rule of Christian living. There's always a tendency on our part to put other matters first, whatever it may be. But let us learn even from this that counting the cost of following Christ must mean being ready to sacrifice even such personal things as this in order to follow Him. I want us to look at, in conclusion, at the Savior's instruction here that He gives to these men. The personal comforts referred to in the verse 20, the personal comforts, it might be ordinarily defined as a right and the natural expectation of all men and of the disciples of Christ, we must be ready to sacrifice them to be His follower. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. The Savior uses very simple pictures to make this point. The rest, the shelter, the privacy, the personal property of the animals are used here. The fox's den, the nest of the bird, and all that those homes represent. Those things that even the animals enjoy may be lost to the faithful Christian. The price of following the Savior may mean that we have less than the fox or the bird in terms of shelter, safety, and the enjoyment of personal property. In chapter 19, in the verse 29, the Lord Jesus, and these again are familiar words, words of promise to Peter and to His disciples, and Peter has just said in verse 27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed Thee. What shall we have therefore?" Verse 29, "And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." These are the things that ordinarily, commonly, have to be abandoned in order to follow the Savior. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse, there's a section there at the end of that chapter beginning at the verse 32 where the apostle moves from naming individual heroes of the faith to speak of whole classes of believers who are worthy champions. And he says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, of the prophets." He speaks of those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in caves of earth. These all having received a good report, they didn't live to witness the days of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. But they were faithful. They suffered all these things in the expectation of the promise of Christ. Such things are foreign to us. Utterly and completely foreign to us. The little hardships that we may encounter, and even in the context of reading Hebrews 11, it's an embarrassment to describe them as a hardship. But the little hardships that we suffer prompts a howl and a wail of complaint. And yet the Savior makes it very clear that to follow Him may just mean that we have to give up on these things. But if you look carefully at the words, you will see something wonderfully encouraging. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In the loss of these creature comforts, the Savior is always our example. He is always our example. He is both a guide as to what this may mean. We look at his life, we see what he had to sacrifice, what he had to give up. He sets the course. He sets the tone for Christian discipleship. In every instance, the Savior has gone before us in these experiences. You and I will never be called upon to suffer a loss in following Him that He has not already suffered to the full and to a far greater degree than we will ever suffer. You see how He's referenced here as the Son of Man. The humiliation of His incarnation. He who is God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, made in likeness of men, and fashioned as a man, he became a servant. What humiliation the Savior endured. The Creator of the foxes, the Creator of the birds, had less than even his own creature. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No property, no possessions. A poor man. So much so that the Apostle Paul writes of his poverty, even of him being as a beggar, having nothing. But there's another little gem of encouragement here in the description of Him as the Son of Man in this context. He suffered these things as a man. He suffered these things in the flesh. And therefore His sympathy with the losses that have to be suffered by His people is full and complete. He endured these things as a man. That was one of the great ambitions of that temptation of Christ, where He was tempting the Savior to turn stones into bread. It was one of the devil's ambitions to drive a wedge between Christ and His people. He could have made bread out of stones. But you see, He was enduring that temptation as a man. His people could never make bread out of stone. And therefore He would face that temptation as a man and overcome it, and not use resources and means in the face of that temptation that His people did not have. It's the beauty of those temptations endured by Christ. He suffered them and He overcame them as a man. The Savior is always our example, our encourager, our sympathizer in the course of whatever we may have to suffer as we would seek to follow Him. You have an example given to us here of the matters that must be treated as secondary if we're going to do the will of Christ. We've touched on this already. Verse 21. suffer me first to go and bury my father. Nothing can be put ahead of following him. The Savior repeats here the simple duty of a disciple in verse 22. Follow me. Follow me. That's all you need to know. That has to be put ahead of everything else. That is the chief and really the only duty of the Christian. Follow me. Whatever it means, wherever it leads, whatever you have to leave behind, follow me. There is a striking contrast that is brought very powerfully to our attention in the verse 22. At first the words may seem strange. Let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury their dead. The first reference to the dead is to be seen as those who are spiritually dead. Those that are spiritually dead care for such things. And in the specific context that the Lord is speaking of here, He is making a vital contrast. And he's impressing upon this man, he's a disciple. Likely the same man who's just been called to preach, referred to in Luke 9. And the Lord says to him, look, for a man who is spiritually alive, there is no other consideration to be countenanced but following me. The evidence of spiritual life will always be to follow Christ at any cost. You know that there are specific marks that are spoken of in Scripture that identify a genuine Christian. And here is one of them. Here is one of the things that makes or demonstrations of spiritual life that makes the difference between one who is alive spiritually and one who is dead. But there is an unquestioning, self-sacrificing obedience of Christ. That's the mark of spiritual life. Let the dead, those who are spiritually dead, for them, the things of earth, and even these important family matters, they will come streets ahead of any thought of obeying Christ. Well, that can be put off. That can be set aside. That's not important. I have ever so many more important things in life to attend to than that. That's the mark of those that have no spiritual life. But the living, the regenerate, those with the life of Christ and of God within them. This is the point the Savior is making. Those with that life will count the cost, leave all, and follow Him. There is no record given to us in the Scripture as to the responses of these men, where they went from here. And yet we have the benefit of the teaching that the Savior gave concerning the terms of discipleship. Regardless of what these men did with what the Savior said, we must respond to His word, to His example, to His direction, as indicated in His instruction. Multitudes have come to this personal crisis and turned back and shown that they have no spiritual life and no saving interest in Christ. multitudes of personal crisis, and paid heavily. As Peter and the other apostles serve as an example to us in. Paid heavily. We've left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And as the Savior said, at the end, everlasting life. Such thing as being the poorer, being the worse off, for paying the price to follow Christ. We may never even have. Some may never even have a home on a par with a fox or a bird's nest because they chose to follow Christ. And therefore, their prosperity and their success will not be measurable in material terms. But they will never be the loser for following the Savior. May the Lord give us the grace to follow diligently in His steps. No matter what it may mean, no matter what we have to leave or what it will cost us, that we will follow Him as the Master, whithersoever He goes.